Hey everyone! It's good to see you. Thanks for coming to the seminar. Sonny and I weren't expecting quite as many of you. But we're okay. We're okay, aren't we? It's great to have you here at Belfast with us, and hopefully you're enjoying the whole conference, and we're all doing good and special things in people's lives. We always, I think, feel like it's great to make space for us to be as real as possible at these conferences. Both Sam and I have different stories of going through, you know, really tough times and trying to process grief and trauma and disappointment and all of those things. And we're here. We're still here with the love of Jesus and the love of His church, and despite all our imperfections. We're just going to try and share a little bit of our stories with you. Sammy's going to go first, and then I'm going to share just a little bit of what we've learned through that, and I hope that it will connect maybe with a little bit of your story. Yeah, it's probably fair to say that sometimes when we share stories, it connects with our hearts, and I think it's really important to remember that one story or our stories don't invalidate your stories. But this is much more us kind of hopefully putting our hearts out there a little bit to connect with your story, and somehow maybe together over the next hour we can travel together towards a place of healing, restoration, and ultimately hope. Because that's the essence of the gospel. So can I pray? Is that okay? And then we're going to have the Science Prayer Conference. So Holy Spirit, we thank you for being with us. Thank you that you love to rest on us, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you were prophesied or told to us to be by Jesus Himself, that you would be the Comforter, that you would be the Paraclete, the one who would advocate for us, the one who would come to us, and the one who would reveal the hope of the Father and the love of the Father. So we just really want to ask you and acknowledge that we just need your help today, Holy Spirit. We want you to come and touch our hearts and all the tender places that are going on in many of our lives. And we want to be able to trust you in these moments that you're for us. And that when we give you our pain, that God, you bring us into a place of healing and hope. And Lord, for those of us who are even finding struggling to comprehend that even today, we ask for your grace in these moments. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So why don't you just welcome Sammy? Can we do that? Thanks.
Thanks so much. Thank you for coming. It's just really humbling, and I know that each one of you will be journeying in some way, in some manner, in a way that Alan and I have. So I really know that it's been quite something for you to come today. It's never easy for me to talk about this stuff. Pete and I have been journeying on this road for 18 years now. And I still find it hard to talk about. I've gone from being an extreme extrovert to being a bit of an introvert. And I'm still walking into new levels of freedom all the time. So bear with me as I try and communicate some of what we've been through today. And I've got notes to help me. So I hope that you'll bear with me with this. There are defining moments in our lives, aren't there? There's leaving school, there's graduating, there's getting a job, there's buying a house. But getting married is possibly the most defining moment, because it's the first time that we say vows before God in a life-changing way. And we say, I do. And we prepare for that, and we get ready, we prepare for it, we take time over the ceremony and the dress and the cake and the guests. However, the vow, the for better and the for worse, It just trips off our tongue really easily, doesn't it? And we always assume that it's going to be for better for us, and that the for worse is going to be for everyone else. Because surely for worse happens to everyone else, not for me. And the moment a doctor told me that I had a large brain tumour was the most frightening time of my life. I'd woken in the middle of the night, just after feeding Daniel, my 7-week-old baby, with a strange sensation in my body, right down the right-hand side of my body. And I'd woken Pete as I'd not understood what was happening to me, and that what was actually happening was that my body was going into the beginning of a massive epileptic seizure. And the next thing I knew was that moment of the doctor. And I know from my Bible and from TV shows that what I should have done is responded calmly and with faith to that lovely doctor. But at that moment, I was filled with such fear. I was so terrified that, to my eternal shame, I allowed fear to grab hold of me, and I just screamed. I screamed and screamed, and I'm sure that the doctor and Pete still bear the scars of that initial reaction. I had a month, well, Pete and I should keep saying, had a month to wait from diagnosis to surgery, which was probably the longest month of our lives up to then. It was a month knowing that there was a tumour growing in my brain. And we didn't know if the tumour was going to kill me or if the surgery was going to paralyse me. But in that month, we took hold of that fear that had initially gripped hold of me. And we found faith for each moment. And Pete bought me a book that was so wonderful. It was called The Daily Light. And every morning and every evening, we use these devotionals called Daily Light. And they're just simple verses. And every day we just grabbed hold of verses that was all I could do at that time, was just hold on to God, hold on to the Bible, grab hold of bits of faith and pray over them, claim them, cry over them. And in our darkest moments and in our strongest moments, pray together that God would be with us. And if you're here today, walking through difficulty, you're finding it hard to hear God or see where God is, I really recommend that simple devotional or simple devotionals like that, because just the simple things that help you grab hold of God in those dark moments, you don't need much, just something you can just cling on to. It's so helpful. I also found massive faith and massive encouragement at that time through the knowledge there were so many people praying for me. I honestly, at that time, felt so lifted up through the prayers of the saints. And I also took hold of my situation by watching Bridget Jones over and over again. Prayer and comedy. It was a great combination. The night before my surgery, I just couldn't sleep. And I realised that I was unable to find any peace until I'd written a letter to each of my 3 boys. And this was harder to do than I'd realised. I wrote first to Pete. I could do that. He's my amazing husband, just my gorgeous friend. I'd been married to him for 7 years. My letter to him, just, I could write. But how to write to my 2 little boys? To Hudson, 2.5, my brave, sweet, quirky little chap. The letter to him I kind of knew how to write, but still I didn't really know him that well. So I wrote him a letter. It took quite a while, but how to write to Daniel, my 7-week-old boy. I wanted so much to write to him as a mum who knew her son intimately. Yet I felt like I was only beginning to get to know him. And right now, all I seemed to know was that he was good at sleeping and feeding. He was very beautiful and he responded well to me. And I just needed to know that the letter I wrote to him was going to be meaningful. And so I cried out to God for Daniel that I would have knowledge for him. I cried out to God for Hudson. I'd have God's knowledge for him, that when I wrote, I'd write knowing God's heart for my boys. And I couldn't sleep until I had it. And the minute I felt I had that and I was able to write to my children with understanding, it was as if I had the peace of God came and I could sleep the night before my surgery. It was just incredible. Whilst the surgery to remove the tumour went well, for which I'm forever grateful, I was left with frightening, painful, partial seizures that I would be conscious throughout, which lasted up to 15 minutes at a time, and they'd sometimes progress to full seizures. And on 4 occasions I had status epilepticus, which are seizures which don't stop without hospital treatment, and which have unfortunately left me with some memory and cognitive difficulties. Initially I was having a seizure every day, and this eventually went down to being weekly and then settled to being once a fortnight. We were told I'd never be able to be seizure free. To cope with this, I memorized scripture, and Psalm 91 particularly helped me to keep calm during my MRI scans, my seizures, and my low times. Psalm 91 says, "The Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." And it goes on to say, "I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him, and with long life will I honor him and show him my salvation." I claimed that. I'm going to have long life, God, and I'm going to know your salvation. I claimed it and claimed it, because everything in my situation and what was going on was showing the opposite. It reassured me that whilst I was going through the hard times, God's with me. God's with us. Mm-hmm. And he'll ultimately bring us through them, whether it's now or in the future, in eternity. Now, it's been a really long journey for me, and anyone here who's suffered with long-term illness knows that it's always one prayer at a time and one decision at a time. And it's so important that if there's a prayer that you've been praying for a long time, and that for whatever reason you haven't seen answered yet, it's important that you keep your hope alive. And it's important that you keep your faith strong. Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we don't see. For me, I got to a situation where I was sure that I would be healed, but the signs just were not pointing that way. Doctors were telling me that the best I could hope for was to settle to having one seizure every 2 weeks. And I was being prayed for regularly to be healed, but the trouble was, it's really hard when you're having seizures to know whether you have or haven't been healed. Because sometimes it would really feel like I'd been healed. I'd feel peace. I'd get some sort of sign. And I'd be so sure I'd been healed. And then a couple of days later, I'd have a seizure. And my hope would be so dashed. Proverbs 13 verse 12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Anyone who's been praying for breakthrough in their life, for healing, or for some other major area of their life over a long period of time, just to see it seemingly come to nothing, knows that if we're not careful, it can have an impact on our relationship with God. This is because when our hope is crushed over and over, if we're not careful, as the proverb tells us, our trusting hearts can become damaged and doubt can creep in. And we can keep smiling on the outside, but on the inside, little by little, our relationship with God can be damaged. And I realized that this had started happening to me. My hope was beginning to be lost now that I'd been prayed for so often and not been healed. So finally, after about 6 or 7 years of this, I told Pete that I'd had enough of being prayed for, as I was starting to lose faith for healing. And I told him I thought that I'd know when the time was right for me to be healed. And you can imagine, he really wasn't that happy about that. One thing that had happened that I'd not wanted to admit, though, and which I've only just felt able to start sharing publicly, is that I realised I was starting to struggle with a bit of depression. And that where before I'd been able to find faith and see God working in every area of my life, suddenly it was as though the colour had gone out of the TV set of my life. And it was as if I was only able to start seeing the world in dingy greys. I still believed in God, but I had less faith and less expectancy of him. Then about 9 years ago, this lovely old couple called the Arbuthnots called up. They rang to say that the Lord had been speaking to them about me, and could they pray? Pete expected me to say no, as I usually did. But at that moment, I was filled with such hope. I was flooded with an expectancy that this is it, an assurance. And so I just said, let's do it. Pete was shocked. He was blown away. Really? So we visited this couple in their house 3 times, and they always wanted us to take communion with them, and then they'd pray with us. And since then, I'm now at a place that my doctors never thought I'd get to. My seizures are under control, and I'm able to drive again. My doctors actually use the phrase that they must be better than they thought they were. But with prayer and medication, here I am. I'm not 100%. I still take a lot of anti-seizure medication and feel tired all the time. I'm not as mentally sharp as I used to be, hence the notes. And I'm not as good as reading people as I used to be, both of which are due to the episodes of status epilepticus that I suffered from. But I know that God is good. The colour is back, and I'm determined to live and to live well. Although I hate what I've been through, I'm so grateful to God for all the people that we've been able to help, not least through God on Mute. And for me, one of the ways is daring to minister and preach again, which is really scary, but I know it's where God's calling me. And another place that I know that God's calling me to minister is in the area of counselling. And I'm in the second year of a 3-year course in a Christian counselling agency. And I've now got a job in a voluntary counselling agency, which is really exciting. So that's where I've got to. That's where I am. I'm so, so thrilled to be able to stand here today and to be able to testify to God's goodness. He does raise us up. We walk with limps. I'm walking with a big limp. But I know that God is good and God is faithful and that he does bring healing into life. It might not be as we would prescribe ourselves, but it is as God does. And it is good because he's a faithful God.
Amen. Thank you, Simon. So good.
Wes?
If you don't know me, my name's Alan Emerson. I live like half an hour from here. I just had a big birthday and turned 40. I know you might think it. But just for context sake, when I was 21 years old, I was brought up in a Christian home and I went to church and all that, and when I was 21, I think it was leading worship in a little church that had just began in my uncle, who's here today, in his home, and we'd moved to like our first building, and I was leading worship on a Sunday morning. I think it was 21. It was the practice, you know, beforehand when we're frantically trying to get our songs together, and as I was leading worship, this girl with her father walked in the back door during the practice, and I immediately sort of lost concentration on what I was singing. and she kind of captivated my imagination, and just kind of like, who is she? in the head I was going, who is that? And then what was really convenient was at the end, my dad knew her dad. There was like a conversation and we got introduced and I realised her name was Lindsay. She was 2 or 3 years younger than me. And it was just one of those ones that, I obviously didn't know it was the one. It wasn't like that, but I couldn't get her out of my head. Let's put it that way. And so actually for about a year I didn't do anything. I prayed about it. Good young Christian boy. Prayed about it. She wasn't really kind of probably in the place with God where she got to, and I was the youth pastor, so I was trying my best not to look like I liked her any more than anybody else, which made me actually kind of avoid her more. It just got a bit weird. Until the point where I realized that mobile phones meant that you could like text and stuff, and they were kind of just coming in, and I'm thinking, right, I can kind of like just ping something off here in a text and see if there's, you know, there was no emojis or anything that day, you know, so I couldn't do any of that, but at least I could... do you want to have a chat? ? And she said, yeah, let's have a chat. And we had a chat, and we started to go out. And that started the process, really, of falling in love. And eventually, when I was 25 and she was 21, we got married. And we had this real desire in our heart to serve the Lord together. We'd both been in Africa quite a bit in our lives in the summer times of our university on different trips, and so that was quite kind of deep in both of us. We decided that in our vows that we would put in John chapter 3 the part that says that the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it blows from or blows to, but you can hear it. And so we both put this into our vows. We vowed as we got married that we'd be blown by the wind of God. We just wanted to live the adventure, really. And so we started to do that in a number of different ways. And a year later, we went to Uganda. We'd done trips separately, and we really wanted to establish something together. So we went to Uganda on a mission trip with 40 people from our church. We stayed for a whole month, and we developed a relationship with a local pastor there called Pastor Richard. And we helped him. He had a school. He had a primary school. We helped him build a kitchen and accommodation for teachers. And then we came home. We started to support that school. And that began a really long-term relationship. And we were really living the dream. We had a little one-stroke-two-bedroom apartment between the two of us. We didn't have much money. But we were just... Lindsay was still finishing off university. But we were living the dream, really, serving Jesus together, being blown by the wind. But when we got back from Uganda, she took really sore heads, and couldn't get to the bottom of them for a month. And then eventually told us to go to the Royal Hospital here in Belfast, and we realised that Lindsay had a growth. That's what we were told initially. I think they thought we were so young, maybe they didn't want to tell us what a growth actually meant. But we came to realise that growth was code for brain tumour. And that was on a Monday. And that Friday, Lindsay was taken into surgery for her first round of brain surgery. And she initially came out of that really well. They told us that they'd been able to take 95% of the tumour out, but unfortunately not the last 5% because it was really deep. But in the words of the surgeon, he was like, I think you're going to be okay for the foreseeable future, so off you go, have your kids, travel, do what you want to do. And so Lindsay recovered over those next few months pretty well. And we were hoping that that would be fine. But then about a couple of months later, as we approached the Christmas of 2006, as we approached that Christmas time, she had, as we've heard Sammy, it's that awful experience of having a couple of seizures. And then we realised that actually the tumour had grown again. So we went another round of brain surgery to try and shave the tumour back, to hope that radio and chemo would have its best chance. And so radio and chemo started for 6 weeks. I took her every day to the hospital for 6 weeks, and chemotherapy. And we had, like Sammy replied, we had so many people praying, and we felt so carried by that, and by there was obvious fear. I don't know whether it was partly we were probably young and naive and just hopeful, but also we were definitely, most definitely carried by so many prayers, and we were just hoping and praying because we knew it only took a breath of God, it only took like one word and she'd be fine. And then by the time it got into 2007, kind of March, April time, coming to the end of her treatment, she started to lose her speech. And then we took her home, and we were kind of caring for her 24/7, always with the hope that, you know, God would raise her up out of that bed again. But as our faculty started to change and stuff, I found myself at like 26, 27, you know, at home basically full time with my 22, 23 year old at that time wife, just loving her and caring for her and helping her do everything basically at that point. And the thing about it was that was so overwhelming was, I could just feel, I was just a normal boy from Northern Ireland who just wanted to get married and fall in love and fancy my wife for the rest of my life and hope that I would, and you know, and it's just all the kind of superficial kind of ways that you think about love when you're that age. And yet I found this kind of purity and depth of love that I just could not actually quantify. It felt like there was this deep reservoir of love for her. The worse and worse that she got, lost all her hair, put lots of weight on because of the medication, and yet the prayers of God's people, I think, just made it like a swell within my heart, just a really, really strong love for her, and wanted to care for her, wanted to be with her all the time. And so while I felt the strength and the love of those prayers, in terms, the more those prayers went on, in terms of Lindsay's health, it felt the more we prayed, the worse she got, basically. And so on the 22nd of April 2007, 6 o'clock on a Sunday morning, I woke up in the bed that I had beside her, and I watched her take these deep, 3 or 4 deep breaths, and then I watched her take the last one she ever took, and I didn't know what to do. And it was in her parents' house, and I just didn't know what to do. And so from having this kind of love for her that was almost, you know, touching heaven, it was like, it was supernatural love, you know, it was like beyond what I could ever have felt, like I could ever have loved anyone. For the object of the affection to be completely removed forever in this life, then it felt like hell. And I think it actually is a glimpse of hell, because I'm not sure hell is to do with the kind of big burning flames and stuff that they might be there, I don't know, but it's certainly going to be the absence of love, and that in itself is utterly tormenting. And I just felt I was going into a black hole that was getting blacker and blacker and blacker and blacker and deeper and deeper and deeper, and I didn't know what I was going to do. It's an understatement, but it's very literal to say it hurts like hell. Yeah, because that's what it is. And so for a few days, it just, with surrounded by family and friends, we just just wept and groaned and couldn't believe that what we were facing. We just didn't believe it. And it wasn't like we were in some kind of weird kind of faith thing. We just carried by the peace of God. And as Lindsay was in the room that we were caring for in, you know, we were just praying and reading the scriptures over and listening to worship music. And the nurses who came to care for her would walk in and walk out in tears, just saying, like, what's in there? And we're like, well, just the presence of God, really, you know. And so we knew we did everything we could have. I'd fasted for 14 days, I think, 13, 14 days, just a week before Lindsay died. And I suppose after 14 days of my prayer and fasting, she seemed to be getting worse and worse. And I remember just sitting at the bedside and writing in my journal, because I couldn't actually say the words, I don't think. And I just remember the wave after wave of emotion going and just saying, God, I'm giving her to you here. I'm choosing to believe that you love her more than I do. Although I think I run you really close at the moment. And I want to give her to you, but please don't take her. Yeah, it was like my own Gethsemane, really, and it was like tug of war with God. It's like, God, I'm choosing to believe that you love her more than I do, but God, I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep loving. I'm going to keep doing everything that I think you want me to do. And please don't take her, but I'm just kind of recognizing that you are God, and that you love her more than I do. And it was a week later that she died. And so in those moments that I tried to work out how on earth am I going to get myself out of that, I suppose 3 or 4 weeks later, I started to realize I had a decision to make, which felt like unfair. Because I didn't think I'd done that much wrong in my life. Like, I'm a sinner like everybody else, you know, but I just didn't think it was fair. Fair, if you're not fair. Yeah. And so I came to realize that I had a decision to make. Either I was going to pretty much give up on life, go into the corner really and curl up like a ball and just give up, or I was going to have to make some kind of choice to try and process this. But at that particular point, there was everything within me felt like the rest of my life was going to be second best. I cannot imagine if you'd have tried to tell me that at that particular time, like, I'm not a violent person, but it could have headbutted you at that particular point, because nothing in me even wanted it to be better, because I loved her so much that anything that felt like it was calling me to move on, I just didn't want to even have that conversation, because it felt like a detriment to what we knew in those moments. And so, but I knew I had a choice to make nonetheless. And the cruel thing about it was, in terms of the process of grief, it felt like it was going to have to get worse before it even got better, because it was going to have to own it and process it and stare it in the eye. It felt like there was a great big tunnel in front of me, and there might have been light at the end of the tunnel. I couldn't see it, but the only way, even if there was light at the end of the tunnel, to get there was to actually go into the darkest part first, to go right into the middle of it. Not to go around it or to go up over above it, but to actually go through it. And so I started to kind of lean into the pain, I suppose, is the way I would describe it. I started to allow myself to grieve. I gave myself permission to grieve. I started to allow myself to feel all the emotion of what I had been feeling. And I suppose what I want to try and do here, as I've told you a little bit about the story, is give you just 6 or 7 things over the next 20 minutes or so that have helped me through the process of pain. Is that okay? Still with me, yeah? So the first thing, as I started to make this choice, was I knew I just needed to be honest. The Bible says the truth will set you free. And I knew I had to be honest with God about how I was feeling. And that was really difficult for me for a number of reasons. Because here's the thing, I really loved God. I really loved him. I was still young, but I went away and had a gap year when I was 19 and lived in a street kid shelter in Johannesburg. I gave my life to Jesus when I was like 4 years old, but when I was 17, I had a real encounter of his love and his grace and his forgiveness. I'd experienced parts of the Father's heart. I'd known the love of God. And at 27, being a widower, I still loved him, but I was just so disappointed in him. My mum and dad are here, and I couldn't imagine ever sitting in front of my mum and dad and saying, I'm just so disappointed in you. Even after all the love, I couldn't imagine having to say that. And I was so disappointed because it felt like God just hadn't really kind of lived up to his part of the bargain. When I was, I played football relatively serious most of my life, and when I was like 10 years old, we were brought up a Brethren Gospel Assembly, and there was a Monday night meeting where we went and sang choruses and learned Bible verses and until they were coming out of our ears, yeah. And we got a Mars bar if we said them right every week and stuff like that. And we're told about the scriptures and yeah, just wonderful heritage in many ways. And then what happened was I was really getting into football. I was like 10 or 11 years old. And the football training happened to be the same night as the Monday night meeting. This was a big decision in our household, right? Do you let him go to football or does he go to the Monday night meeting? And so my mum was trying to empower me. I think she let me make my own decision. But she did preface it with, remember, son, if you honour God, he'll honour you, right? And so my understanding of God was that Jesus had died for me, but wasn't brilliant around how God was a father to me. So I thought that like something might happen to me if I didn't honour God, something might happen to my family, all of that. And so I thought, right, I will honour God. So it was kind of a skewed kind of understanding. But anyway, I didn't go to football training. I got picked still to play every Saturday, and my mum was encouraging me to see how the Lord has honoured you. Mm. And so, and what I didn't realise when Lindsay died is I'd carried that particular kind of motto, right? Well, it's a scripture, not a motto, it's a scripture. But I carried my understanding of how I wanted that to play out throughout my whole life. Mm-hmm. And so when Lindsay died, I thought, God, I you know, without being too vulnerable, but, well, it's all vulnerable, isn't it? Sometimes. Mm-hmm. But I waited for Lindsay. I did what you wanted me to do. I tried to do relationships for the most part. Like, I'm not squeaky clean, but I tried to do all of this the right way. I tried to wait for the girl that you said that I should wait for. I waited for her. I prayed for her. I prayed for her, God. I prayed her into my life. We were going to serve you together, and you gave me 18 months with her. That's just not fair. I honored you. You didn't honor me. Where were you? All it took was the breath. How can it be better for anybody that she's not here? And how can you not honour the prayers of your people who have been praying, crying out for you? How come it's better that she's not still on the earth serving you alongside me? And how could you only give me that amount of time with that girl that I waited for and you told me to wait for? You didn't add up here, God. You didn't complete your side of the bargain. And that was the most difficult thing to say to the God that I loved. Mm-hmm. But I knew I had to tell him. Mm-hmm. And more than that, in some kind of mysterious way, I knew he was inviting me to tell him. Mm-hmm. I knew he was giving me permission to tell him. And so I did. And I realized that I was going to have to do that, because if the pain didn't get transformed, then the pain was going to be one day transmitted. In other words, if I didn't allow my pain to be transformed, somebody else someday was going to get my pain. Because as harsh as it sounds, the reality is hurt people. Hurt people hurt other people. And that could sound almost like not fair, because some of the hurt that's happened to us, it hasn't even been our fault. But there is an invitation to take responsibility for it with the grace of Jesus and through the help of the Holy Spirit in order to be healed and to made whole. And so I started to be honest, right? Second thing, I realized, almost as I've described already, that honesty was actually prayer. That I could actually direct this stuff either internally, just to myself, and get angry inside, or I could direct my anger and my disappointment towards the Father, right up before his face. And when you've got kind of pain that needs processed, that's the decision that you have to make. Well, I let it fall behind me, between me and the Father, so he can't get to it and I can? Or will I put it all before his face? all the rage, all the injustice, all the disappointment, all the lament, all the angst, and it just all came out night after night, walking the roads, looking up into heaven, looking up into the dark skies, just laying it all out there, writing it down in my journals, just processing, just talking to some really trusted friends, just praying it all out. And because I realized that one of the main things, there's a book downstairs that basically encapsulates my story called Luminous Dark. And the reason I wrote this was because as I started to process this, and I had in the days when blogs and things were in, so many people had been praying for Lindsay, and I was keeping them up to date on the blog. And so when she died, I just felt a connection with them to keep on trying, because they were praying for me then. And so I started to write blogs that just were hopefully appropriately kind of boundary, where I tried to articulate the pain. And so many people started to send me like private emails and personal. So many people started to call at the house. And I realized so many people don't know how to process pain. I mean, I was talking to people that were 60 and 70 that had lost their wives and their husbands 30 years ago. And they were like, oh, I just want to come and be with you. And so I started to realize that the church hasn't given them enough permission to grieve. And I also started to realize that the church doesn't know that the Bible is full of it. Yeah. And that we have so many ancient, holy friends who wrote these holy words in the Psalms. And in Job and in Lamentations,
yeah,
of lament and disappointment, every emotion that you can think of, it's in there. I mean, like, it even says in one particular scripture that when the children of Israel are dealing with what's going on while they're in Babylon, it actually says in one of the scriptures that how we'd like to dash the heads of the little ones against the rocks. Like you know, we don't really, you know, we don't really preach those sermons. Sure, we don't. But, and maybe rightly so. It's not necessarily appropriate for a Sunday morning. But what I'm trying to say is that emotion is raw hatred. Right? But what the Bible writers realized was that's a real emotion. And you can do two things with it. Well, you can probably do three. You can either act on it, which isn't wise. You can try to deny it, which means it probably will come out at some point, or you can pray it. And so they just prayed it all. And in praying it, there was a transformation that started to come. And that's what I started to learn. I realized it's better to pray badly than not to pray at all. Yeah. And so as I was honest and realized that honesty was a prayer, and then I started to realize that there was, without any answers coming yet, there was presence in my suffering. That God was present in my suffering. Psalm 18 was the psalm that I went to often. And it says at one point of Psalm 18, it's a long psalm, it says, he makes the darkness his secret place. And I started to realize that my darkness was becoming the secret place of God. I started to realize that the silence that I was hearing did not mean his absence. Right? I realized that presence has this kind of unique dynamic of embodying and enveloping silence. And because Jesus endured absence in those moments where he was separated from the Father, we don't have to. And so I want you to hear this really clearly today. Whether it's grief that's going on, whether it's disappointment, whether it's depression, as Sammy referred to, there is no place that you can get to. There is no dark place that you can get to. In your mind, in your heart, in your soul. There is no place that you can get to, no place too dark that Jesus has not already been. So that means absence never means silence. Silence never means absence. Yeah? Silence never means absence. His presence is always there. And because Jesus can embody our pains. And I always tell the story, it's quite emotional for me to think about, but I always tell the story that night after night when I lay on my bed, and you know, we called the book Luminous Dark, but at one stage we were going to call it Tears in Your Ears, right? Because night after night, you lay in bed And X is the only way I can noises would just leave your body. Noises would just leave your body. You just couldn't actually find any words. They would just like come out of your body. And tears would run out of your eyes and just clog into your ears and just clog up your ears. And it was in those nights that there wasn't too much. And for my mum and dad, it was difficult because there was nothing really they could do other than try and like give me a bed to sleep in and feed me and look after me. And my dad used to come in and sit on the edge of my bed. And some nights he would wake up and he'd sit, or not that I was sleeping really, but he'd just be sitting there. And he never really said anything. Sometimes I just heard him weeping too. And one particular night, he just said to me, "Son, I just want you to know, if I could take this into my own body for you, if I could take this tonight, I would do that. I want you to know that." Now, the reason I'm saying that is because it helps us understand how present God is. But the reality is, my dad as a human being couldn't do that. But what I want you to hear today is Jesus could. And Jesus did. He carried our griefs and he bore our sorrows. And he didn't do it in some transactional way just to get you into heaven, right? He felt it. He bore it in his own body. The theologians talk about the pathos of God, right? The part of God that embodied your pain, that carried it. Your pain, your grief, and your sorrow. He carried it in and of himself. And so when we go through times of pain, we need to allow our image of God to shape our pain. Not to allow our pain to shape our image of God. And so many of the churches have done that. Let your image of God, the God who carries your... He's a wounded healer.
Yeah.
He's the Jesus of the scars. Yeah. That's who... He is present with us in our suffering. And we just really want you to know that. And as I came to become aware... He was present. You know, it wasn't like I certainly didn't have any answers yet, but there was something about that.
Yeah.
It was enough.
Yeah.
His presence, it was enough.
Yeah.
And so in that, I started to get faith a little bit, not much. It was definitely like a mustard seed. But what I started to realize that I needed to get faith. Faith muscles needed to start to move and to develop and to grow. And so I started, you get to the point after months, and the only reason I'm talking about this now is I don't think I could have got to this place if I didn't do all the other stuff I just told you, okay? If I hadn't like walked right into the middle of the pain, stirred it in the eye, not in any kind of bravado way, just with like trembling, walking towards it, but having courage to say, "God, I'm going to trust that you're going to have to be here." Yeah. And out of that experience of knowing that God was with me right in the darkest place, then I started exercising faith muscles. And then you just have to start at some point. You have to start believing when you don't feel like believing.
Mm-hmm.
And when you don't even know if you do believe it. So it's like raw faith muscles. It's like going to the gym when you don't want to, right? Just starting to activate those muscles. And so every day, like Sammy referred to brilliantly, just the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yeah? And just, so every day, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? On earth there is none beside you.
Yeah?
Yeah? Who have I in heaven but you, O Lord? In earth there is none beside you.
Yeah.
For you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yeah?
Yeah?
And so I started to pray these prayers. God, either you're who you say you are or who you're not. I can't sit on the fence in any of these scriptures anymore. They can't be just nice little things we write in sympathy cards. They're actually things I'm going to have to stake my whole life upon. Either you bring beauty for ashes or you don't. Either you bring a garment for praise for the spirit of heaviness or you don't. Either, God, you work all things together for good or you don't. And when you say it all, it must mean my situation as well. And so, God, I'm putting my whole faith in that. And I started to do that. And as I did that, a little bit of faith started to rise. A little bit of faith started to grow inside me. And then the fifth point was, as that started to happen, I started to believe God for his goodness. And I started to get little bits of insight about God's goodness. I started to realize that he was at work. And there was grace where I had previously only seen injustice. And so what started to happen was there was this perspective change that just gently started to shift inside me. And where I used to have, for many weeks, had only felt pain, and had only felt, God, you let me down, and had felt you only served to be, you didn't fulfill your side of the deal. Well, that emotion was so strong for so many weeks. Then what I started to realize was, God, kind of started to dawn on me ever so slightly, but powerfully. Mm. When I was 17, I give you my heart. Mm. I said, Jesus, you can do with it whatever you want. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Mm. And I thought it was all those trips to Africa, and it was planting the church, and it was leading young people, and it was preaching the word, and it was all those things, but for you, maybe more than anything, it was giving my life to be married to a girl who was going to die when she was 23, and you allowed me to be the one to love her, to complete her, to be completed by her, to experience a depth of love that maybe many people never get to know in this life, and eventually to love her into the arms of Jesus. And you allowed me to be that man. And I started to go, would I have wanted you to pick anybody else, God? No. Would I have done it this way? Certainly not. But in this broken world where this kind of stuff happens, and I presented my life before you as a living sacrifice and said, do with it whatever you want, I started to realize that I was learning how the prayers that I prayed, the songs that I'd sung, that we never really want God to fully answer like this, eh? That we know him not just in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of his suffering. And it started to become a deep sense of God. Weirdly, for all the anger I felt at God, I started to feel privileged.
Yeah.
And that he allowed me to be that one. He trusted me with her. And I just started to feel, well, God, I don't really want to say thank you to you, because I think I'm still a wee bit annoyed with you, but I think I'm getting it, and thank you that you allowed me to be the son that you chose to be the one to partner with somebody who was going to experience some real pain. And then just quickly, finally, sixth point, just you have to embrace the mystery of the sovereignty of God. When you go through times of suffering, what I would encourage you to do is let your heart be your primary place of connection with God rather than your head. And it's not that your head and your brain isn't needed to try and think some of this stuff through. It is. But allow your heart, it's his presence. And then lastly, believe that God is still working his plans and his purposes through your life. I always thought the rest of my life was going to be second best. I could never have imagined anything less. I loved Lindsay too much. I thought she was the one. It could never be the same again. Life couldn't be the same again. I don't even really want to ever meet anyone. All of that kind of stuff in the very day. And slowly but surely, as God, heal my heart. First thing that happened was I went back to Uganda. My mum had a verse when Lindsay was sick that, just really quickly, my mum had a verse when Lindsay was sick that she would, that her life would be a light to the nations in Isaiah chapter 40. And we prayed that for her healing, believing that her healing would be that light to the nations, be a testimony. And when Lindsay died, we didn't think that scripture really worked in that situation. And so I kind of forgot about it. But we went back to Uganda, where we had been invested in a primary school and in a church there. And we decided that we were going to raise some money. We needed 10 grand to raise. We needed to find £10,000 to buy a site to build a school. We held one night, which I had nothing to do with, hoping that we'd get 10,000. We raised 25,000. I went and bought the land. And as I stood in the land up in a hill in the middle of the bush of Uganda, and I imagined what it would be like to build a secondary school here for many of the kids that never got to pass on from primary school to secondary school, then the scripture that my mum had come back to me, light for all, light to the nations. And then I realised that the primary school was called Source of Light, and I thought, that's what we're going to call this school. We're going to call this school Light for the Nations. And we're going to imagine a day when hundreds of little boys and girls from the villages of Uganda will come up this hill get an education, be taught the ways of the kingdom, and go into the world with the gospel. Yeah. In January 2009, that school started with 60 people. It's been running for over 10 years now. We've had hundreds of people through that school. It's called out to the nations. Many of them are carrying the gospel into other neighborhoods, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, visiting prisoners. And it's wonderful to see how God has used that for his glory. And then in my own life, God is... God has been so good. I've remarried 3 years after Lindsay died. Rachel, she was here last night, she should be here tonight as well. And she's just been the most incredible gift to my life, that more than I could have ever imagined. She's just a beautiful person, beautiful gift. Courage, resilience, grace, beauty, all that was going to be needed to pick someone like me up and want to be my husband. And I've got three kids, Annie's eight. Aaron's six. Finley is almost two. And I couldn't imagine being happier. I couldn't imagine being feeling more blessed. And so God has added and restored so much in my life. And I'm so, so thankful for Rachel and the kids. I'm so thankful for all that God's done in Uganda. But I think what me and Sammy would both want to say through our different stories and struggles is, over and above all the things that God has given us back and restored, he's given us himself.
Yeah.
In the darkest, darkest place, he gives us himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that is enough. Because he's a good God, he gave us more than that. But he wants us to get to that place where he gives us, and we know that he gives us himself. And I just feel like the Lord just wants to do that as we finish. We're just out of time. It would be awful just to leave without praying for you before we do. Is that okay? And so...